So this morning we're finishing up Mark chapter 11. Remember last week we looked at the previous passage involving the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And so at the end of the chapter we find Jesus returning to the temple. So we pick up in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. We're into Women's History Month out of Black History Month, but I want to give you another nugget about that because it has to do with the strange sermon title, at least if you're not really up on your Dr. John songs. Called it My Indian Red. He's talking about the Mardi Gras Indians, as they call them these days. They used to be the Carnival Indians. Not the Mardi Gras Indians, but, New Orleans, always a gumbo, and things eventually mashed together. But what happened, the origins of the Carnival Indians was that, by and large, and pretty much almost completely, blacks in New Orleans were excluded from Mardi Gras, particularly from the floats and the crews, with a K. There's Mardi Gras crews that are responsible for the floats and the parade and all of that. And so they created an alternative for themselves. And they called it Carnival rather than Mardi Gras, but the same day, the same term. And they adopted these sort of Indian, loosely traditions. Today, I guess we'd say cultural appropriation, except they were actually meant to honor Indians. After the slavery, part of the antebellum South was that the blacks felt that the Indians really helped them and supported them. And so it was really a tribute. But they started, anyway, these tribes, as they call them, or nations. And there's about almost 40 of them, somewhere around 40 of them. And some are named for streets like the Wild Chapatulas and the Wild Magnolias. Others are named just in creative names, the Yellow Pocahontas, the White Eagles, those kind of things. And each tribe or nation has a number of important positions. One is the spy boy, one is the flag boy, and one is the big chief. The big chief is in charge of literally everything with the nation. He decides when they'll march, where they'll march, all those things. And the most important thing is when they are marching, and I'm getting to a point, actually. When they are marching, the role of the spy boy is to be way out in front and to watch for another Indian nation approaching. And he sends word to the flag boy, and the flag boy is the only one who during the parade, can go and speak to the big chief. And the big chief decides whether they will face the oncoming nation or ignore them. If they face them, the big chief of one nation, say the Wild Chapatulas, would face the chief of the Wild Magnolias, and whoever was there first would call to the other and say, "Humbo." It means bow. And the other chief would, of course, respond, "No humbo, you humbo." And, of course, they wouldn't. And so then they'd do their chant or their war song and dance and try to intimidate each other that they might humble. And there used to be, many years ago, violence often connected with this. Now there isn't. It's far more good-natured. And afterwards they might say, "Looking good." But the one thing they won't do is a big chief will not bow or humble himself to another big chief. If they ever do that, it's just like the ultimate in respect, but it generally doesn't happen. If you ever saw any of the HBO series Treme, it involved a lot of this Indian culture, Red Indian, as they call themselves, culture. And there was always the tagline, ain't gonna bow, don't know how. And that's really directly from the language of the big chief. Ain't gonna bow, don't know how. You don't bow before the other big chief. Now, why am I telling you this? Dr. John, of course, from New Orleans, has a song, My Indian Red, which is a tribute to them. It's a very, very short song. You know, here comes the big chief, chief of the nation, wild, wild creation. He don't bow down on nobody's ground. I love to hear him call My Indian Red. And then basically the rest of the song, he just calls out the name of Indian tribes and the name of their big chiefs. It's a tribute to them. Anyway, what's this have to do with this? I'm sure some of you are wondering. What it has to do is we have this kind of a confrontation going on. Jesus is back into the temple, and he's shown extraordinary authority. In fact, that's been a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. R.C.'s commentary on the Gospel of Mark, really a collection of his sermons on Mark, is called He Spoke as One Having Authority. You know, that Mark emphasizes that. Jesus didn't speak as the scribes and as the teachers of the law, as the rabbis. He spoke as one having authority. And then he demonstrates that authority. And what we saw last week, that he goes into the temple and overturns tables and throws people out and forbids commerce from taking place. So he acts with tremendous authority. And now he's back. And he's confronted by those who believed they were the ultimate authority. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees are the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, the big chiefs. And so they come, they gather before Jesus because he's just shown that he's a big chief, and they don't like it. They don't like it one little bit. And so they come to him with actually a very good question. By what authority do you do these things? By what authority? Now, that's a good question because authority is important. Obviously, Jesus had the power to do it, but did he have the right to do it? And that's what they're questioning. I mean, authority is both right and power, the right to do something and the power to carry it out. Well, Jesus has exercised power, he's shown them that, but they want to know by what authority, by what right? Who do you think you are that you can do this? Who told you you can do this? Who sent you to do this? Those kind of questions. And so they're good questions, but they are questions they should have known the answer to. It's a question they in fact knew the answer to, but they're denying the answer to it. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. So the wickedness holds down the truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want to see it. But holding down the truth is very difficult. It's like holding down a beach ball in the pool. You know, it wants to pop up. In fact, it keeps popping up in their face. And Jesus is very much in their face and is going to continue in their face as we see in these next chapters of Mark leading to the crucifixion. Constant friction and confrontation. And he's not backing down. And that's why it reminded me so of the confrontation of two big chiefs. Humble. No, you humble. That's what's going on here. So, how should they have known? Well, they knew what Jesus has been doing. They know he's given sight to the blind. They know he's caused the lame to walk. They know he's raised the dead. They've heard, no doubt, about him stilling the storm. They know these things. I always go to sort of, you know, one of my guys in the Bible, Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God was with him. Well, these men should have been doing the same thing. We know what authority you have because nobody can do the things you do unless God is with him. You are a messenger sent from God. And their attitude toward a messenger sent from God should have been, speak, for thy servant hears. Not, who do you think you are? But they were in trouble. And we're going to increasingly see the fruit of that trouble. How they deal with it. How they deal with it very badly. Murderously. But they were in trouble. Because I have the kind of mind that I do. The other image that I've had trouble shaking this week is from Blazing Saddles. Not that I'm recommending it, although it's a film classic, but not that I'm recommending. But you remember there's a tremendous line in that where Mel Brooks, as the governor, says, gentlemen, we must protect our phony baloney jobs. And that's in fact what these guys are doing. They're not phony baloney jobs. I mean, they're the priests, they're the scribes, they're the teachers, but they're misleading, they're misteaching, they're misinstructing, they're misguiding, they're abusing their power, abusing their authority, and missing what is right in front of them. They should be the people searching the scriptures to see if the things Jesus is saying are so. Instead, they ignore the scriptures, they ignore the signs, they ignore the clear message from God that this is my son, hear him. They pretend they don't know. By what authority do you do that? Who gave you the right to do these things? It should be obvious. It's right in front of them. They should be leading the charge to be obedient, to be hearing. And yet they're confronting, denying, suppressing the truth. So Jesus doesn't answer their question. This is actually typical rabbinic form. You ask a rabbi a question and often return a question to beginning to help you figure out what's going on. You know, the answer to a question is another question. So they ask, Jesus said, I have a question for you. He said, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And Jesus is quite confrontational here. Don't miss that. It's a clear then imperative when he says, answer me. Right? He says, answer me. And he asks the question and then he says again, answer me. So he's in their face. But they have to huddle up. You know? Fire pit. They go over and huddle up. What are we going to do here? How do we answer this question? And they say, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to ask why we didn't believe him. Which would be the obvious question. Why weren't you out there being baptized? Why weren't you out there repenting? Why aren't you believing that John's message was true, that one came after him of whom he was not worthy to unlatch their sandal because I'm that guy? And so they know, all right, we can't answer truly. Because they knew it was from God. Just as they deep down knew Jesus was from God. But they're suppressing the truth. And they're suppressing that truth. And they say, we can't say that. So, should we say it was from men? Well, look at all these people. And one mistake that we, me included, that we tend to make over and over again in reading the New Testament is we seriously underestimate the importance of John the Baptist. I tried to emphasize that when we were looking at his ministry and at his death, but here it is again. It continues to be enduringly important. When Jesus said that no one born of man better than John the Baptist, he was a great prophet. Jesus had such admiration for John, and the people did. And they recognized that this was indeed a prophet sent from God. And so if their leaders say, no, he wasn't, no. Not at all. They're going to lose a lot of respect. They're going to lose face before the people. And so they fear that. And so they're confronted with unbelief or fear, and they take the cowardly way out and say, We don't know. And so Jesus says, then neither will I tell you. Right? That's judgment. That's judgment. That's not evasion. It's judgment. If you can't see and say the truth that John was sent by God, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do this. Because you won't see or say that truth either. You'll continue to deny the truth that's right before you. So the Pharisees, or the members of the Sanhedrin, we don't know if it was an official delegation or just a group of them, but whatever, they're important men. But they're faced with this alternative, unbelief and fear. But I think it's actually both of those things. I was reading one commentator, and that's the dilemma that he was setting up. On the one hand, they had unbelief. On the other hand, they had fear, the fear of the people. And I think that misses the point. Those things are working together. Fear and unbelief. Unbelief from the fear and fear from the unbelief. And they usually work together. There's all kinds of things going on behind unbelief. We have all sorts of people in our day, you know, writing atheist books and promoting atheism and so on, and acting that unbelief is a good thing. And they'd like to parade themselves and appear as disinterested observers. You know, the difference, for those of you who don't remember your high school English, There's uninterested, means I don't care. Disinterested means I'm not involved. You know, disinterested means I don't have a dog in that fight. So disinterested is how they want to appear, that we've fairly and openly considered all of the evidence and we find the evidence for God completely lacking. Yeah. And the Bible teaches us, and I think just looking at reality teaches us that there are no disinterested seekers. There are no disinterested seekers. As it's often put, the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. The heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. This group of big chiefs in Jerusalem didn't want to believe. They weren't fairly looking at the evidence as disinterested observers, which they shouldn't have been. They should have been keenly interested as the leaders of God's people, as those who contained, treasured the word of God. But they wanted to keep their positions. They wanted to keep their wealth. They wanted to keep their power. And it was being threatened. And so in fear and unbelief manifests itself because the alternative was unthinkable. Psalm 10. And say the wicked says there's no God. Or if there is, he doesn't see. He doesn't pay any attention. He doesn't judge. I guess that because of his wickedness. He doesn't want to see that God. That's why you find this spirit within modern atheism. There is no God and I hate him. They don't want there to be a God. They have a vested interest in there not being a God, particularly the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, the God who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus. They don't want that kind of God. People don't want that kind of God. So how does anyone come to Christ? Well, it's the miracle of grace. As Jesus said just a few words back, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. God can open our heart and draw us in, and he has. Pray for all of us that he's brought us in. But how? Through clever arguments? Very rarely. But through a host of things. Time is fleeting, but let me remind you of my conversion. You say, oh, here we go again. Yeah. But I want to put a little different spin on it than I think I have before. Just briefly, as you know, late in my college career, I started attending the church just over the hill here in Pitcairn. And then pretty quickly after I started going there, got in with a group, the assistant pastor at the time, and my wife and mother-in-law and others who were going up to Ligonier Valley Study Center constantly, listening to R.C. Sproul and some other magnificent teachers. I tell you that I was not a believer, but I continued to go. I was fascinated with R.C., and I believe I became a Christian the one night in what was called a Gab Fest as R.C. was going through the Doctrines of Grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're known. Very, very quickly, just outlining them to get to an answer. The question wasn't actually about those, but he wanted that as background, so he sketched them out real fast. And I was just transfixed. I thought, that makes sense, and that is beautiful. And I believe that's the day the Lord Jesus drew me to himself through R.C.'s brief exposition of the doctrines of grace. But there was a context for that. Wasn't I was merely convinced by his arguments and came to Christ. But remember, as I look back on it, I see how God was at work in so many ways. I was leaving the comfortable cocoon of 4 years at Duquesne. I was a music school student, as you know. And so I lived 3.5 of those years in a fraternity wing of the Towers dorm. So a comfortable little spot with people I knew well. I spent 4 years in the School of Music, which was pretty much like extending high school. And if you're a music student, generally you had almost all of your classes, all but maybe 2 or 3, for 4 years in that same building. So by and large with the same people. So it was very comfortable. I was very much at home, and now I'm being thrust out into the world. And before I could even get out into the world, God orchestrated it so that by trying to date a young woman, I ended up going to the Pitcairn Church and running into all kinds of people that I had grown up with. Because the Level Green Church, Presbyterian Church, had largely imploded with liberalism, and all the evangelicals fled to Pitcairn. And so this girl who tried so hard and finally succeeded in getting me to go to Pitcairn, we walk in and I knew way more people in the church than she did and felt at home. And then I quickly, as I say, became part of this group with my mother my wife and my mother-in-law and the assistant pastor and others. We kept going to Ligonier. And so there was a context of welcoming, the context that drew me. The moment, I believe, was R.C. talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. But the context was finding a new family. And that's how God does it. Right? If we think we can argue people into Christianity, we've missed the whole point. I love systematic theology. I spent years at Trinity teaching Reformed doctrine, and I loved it. And I continue to love it. I have a passion for systematic theology, but that's not what the Bible is. It's drawn from the Bible, but when God wants to speak to us, wants to call us, wants to draw us to himself, how does he do it? Look at your Bible. Stories. Poems. Would you think that's how God would approach this? And yet it is. Story after story, interspersed with poetry and pictures and beauty. Because it's a context that invites us into an unfolding story. And so it battles our fear and unbelief by drawing us into the magnificent story of what he's doing in the world, of how Jesus is building a church. And by his grace, he's made us a part of that story, a part of that family, a part of that adventure. That's how he overcomes unbelief and fear. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word that challenges and encourages, word that shows us the face of unbelief, but also shows us the face of love and acceptance and welcome. Lord, help us to show that face to a world that so needs all of that and more. In Jesus' name, amen.